in this part. So it's just got these walls that sort of block off any visibility from the outside. So it's sort of funny, isn't it? You go to the tabernacle and you stand around outside, but you can't necessarily see what's going on the inside. Although, you know, Israelites were allowed to go inside, but what would happen is the high priest would take your offering, or he would take a goat on behalf of his own sin. He would sacrifice it, splatter its blood over the place. He would do the same for the sins of the people. And then he would proceed. Can we go to the next slide? Oh, there's the altar. It would be burnt on. But then he proceeds into this area here, into what's called the holy place. Now, on the diagram there, it's sort of been cut away so you can see in there. But if you're standing outside, that's what it looks like, right? It's just this rectangular-looking tent, right? Covered in, you know, fabrics and stuff, and the hides of sea cows, right? They've got lots of sea cows, which apparently are dugongs, if you're into that sort of thing. And they covered the whole thing with that. So as a spectator, it wasn't much of a spectacle. You just stood there, and all the action took place inside. And so the high priest would go into this place called the holy place, but on this special day, on the Day of Atonement, he would go further. He would actually go through this curtain, which no one was ever allowed to go through except on this one day. So can we go to the next slide? There it is. This is called, this little area in here is called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain dividing there, but the high priest would go in through the curtain into the room where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that little room symbolically represented the presence of God amongst his people. You got that? Make sense? Any questions about the tabernacle? Okay. Now, can you see how significant this man was in the life of Israel? It was like you have God, and God is unapproachable, right? God is the all-consuming fire. The nation of Israel had stood around Mount Sinai and they'd heard the voice of God and they'd seen the thunder and the lightning and all that sort of stuff, and they were terrified. Do you remember this? You know, just when they came out of the wilderness and they said to Moses, look, we don't want to go any further. You go up on the mountain for us, because if we set foot on the mountain, we're going to die. Right? They were petrified of coming into the presence of God, and rightly so. Because what we're dealing with, the holy, awesome God, and here we are, sinful, weak, vulnerable people. And so they just felt like if we step any foot closer to God, we will just be consumed. And so they said, Moses, you go. And that's the role of the high priest, right? They were a go-between the people and God. They bridged the gap. So verse 2, it says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, still talking about the high priest, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So the thing about the high priest is that he was a human being just like us. And so there's a sense to which you think of God, he is unapproachable, right? He lies behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. How could I ever enter there? But the high priest was a human being, someone I could relate to. Right? He knows what I go through. He knows what it is to sin. He knows my weakness as a human being. And so here is someone I can relate to face to face who can actually take up my cause before God. And I want to say, how much do we need a mediator? Right? We desperately need a mediator. If any of us just take the time to think about our own lives, you just think life can be a real struggle. You know, you just think, you know, just getting up, going to work or doing uni or relating to your parents or boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, whatever it is, you know, you're just trying to hold it all together, but so often, you know, it spills over into anger or fights or bitterness or, you know, lies or all that sort of stuff. And we just realise just we are so weak and we are so sinful and we are ashamed. We can be ashamed of ourselves. And so you think, how could I ever approach God? Now, as I say these things, I'm not just saying it, I'm not just saying you guys are like this. I'm including myself as well. See, I am no high priest. I'm just your fellow brother. I go through all the same sort of struggles and all that sort of stuff as every one of you. And I want to say, not one single one of us could ever presume to enter into the presence of God on our own merits. We would just be consumed. The holy God, sinful people. And so, we need a mediator. We need a go-between. That's the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews wants to say this. It wants to say, Jesus is the high priest. Right? The book of Hebrews says, yes, the high priest in the Old Testament, it was like a model of the real thing. It was like a shadow, but now the reality has come in Jesus. You know, the high priest in the Old Testament was almost like one of those Lego models that gives you a picture of what to look for in a high priest. But when Jesus comes, you say, ah, we've got the real thing with Jesus. And that's what the book of Hebrews is saying. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. See, it's saying, you know, we haven't just got someone who's gone through the curtain into the earthly tabernacle. It's saying we've got someone who's actually gone up into heaven to the right hand of God himself. He's really entered the presence of God. He says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, can you just flash that question up there, Linda? Here's a question that I've heard people say. Sometimes people will say, how can Jesus fully understand my weakness if he never sinned? Right? If Jesus is perfect, how can he know what I go through? Right? Have you ever heard that? Right? I've heard it, right? I hear it lots. And I want to just grapple with this question because it has bearing on what we're coming on to in a little while. But I want to ask you another question, and that is this. Which do you think is harder? Is it harder to be tempted or to give in to temptation? Which one of those two is harder? What's that? To be tempted, right? That's harder than giving into temptation, isn't it? Giving into temptation, anyone can do that, right? What about this? Which is harder, to be tempted for an hour or to be tempted for a minute? What's that? An hour, for sure, right? It's harder to actually endure temptation for an hour than it is for a minute. You think a minute, even you could do that, Corinne. You know, for 1 minute. maybe. Now, see, the person who immediately gives in to temptation knows nothing of the struggle that it is for us weak human beings to resist temptation, you know, for day upon day. Jesus did it for his whole life. And it is much harder to resist than to give in. Right? Does that sort of make make the point? So have a look at verse 15 again. It's saying we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. See, Jesus is able to sympathise with us in our weakness, completely able. And this is partly why, you know, you get the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Remember, you know, right at the start of his ministry, what does he do? He goes into the desert for 40 days. And he goes without food. Now, let me ask you, how do you go in these circumstances, right? 40 days, imagine that, without food, right? So you're hungry. You're absolutely starving. You're without family. You're alone. You're away from home. You know, you're emotionally drained, physically drained. How would you go in that circumstance? See, it only takes me 4 hours to start getting sort of agitated and, you know, cranky. And it only takes me a night where I go without, you know, a few hours sleep and I wake up grumpy the next morning. Imagine a 40-hour period. No, what is it? 40 days, right? 40 days. Had to take a double look there. That is a long time. Now, and what happens is, see, when you're in that situation, doesn't Satan have his field day? Right? Isn't that when you get angry? Right? That's when I get angry at the kids. Or isn't it when people think lustful thoughts? Or just you feel self-centered and you get angry at other people? All that sort of stuff, we are at our most vulnerable. We are most tempted to sin when we're in that circumstance. And Satan has a field day. And Jesus endured those temptations, not just for 5 minutes, not just for 40 hours, 40 days. Don't ever imagine that it was easy for him. Right? It was an agonising thing. And I think you get a window into the struggle of Jesus. I think if you read the Gospels, you see it a lot. But especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, you look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, God, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You know, and Luke says, you know, he was sweating drops of blood. You know, he was in great emotional, spiritual anguish. Right? He was tempted to throw in the towel. He didn't want to go to the cross. And yet he obeyed his Father and he walked the road of the cross for us. See, this man, Jesus, is our high priest. And he has gone through the life that we live. He has gone through it without giving into sin. And now he sits at the right hand of God as our mediator. He understands whatever it is you're going through. He's been there, he's endured it. And he can identify and relate with you. So look at verse 16. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's just a beautiful statement. Now I want you to come back to the Reformation, right? During the 16th century, one of the key slogans, right, their catch cries was, Sola Christus, which is Christ alone. Right? And this is guys like Luther, Tyndale, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley. They were saying Jesus is the one true mediator. And they were saying that in contrast to the Catholic Church. And they were saying, you know, you don't need priests. You don't need saints to pray to. You don't need Mary to pray to. We have one mediator in the Lord Jesus. See, the priests back in those days had become mediators. You had to go to a priest to confess your sin and sort of receive forgiveness from the priest. Or it was encouraged that you prayed prayers to saints who had died, like Saint Augustine or Saint Francis or, I don't know, Saint Christopher. There's a whole array of these people who lived good lives and then died and sort of the tradition developed that you pray to these people or to Mary. And one of my biggest concerns with the Catholic Church, even down to today, is that Jesus is still pushed out of the centre and other mediators are put in his place. Like, you know, you still have to go to a priest to confess your sins. You're still encouraged to pray to the saints or to pray to Mary. You know how there's the thing called praying the rosary? So if you go to a priest and offer confession, he might say the rosary three times or whatever. The rosary is just this system of prayers that you pray. So you have a bead and that's a reminder to pray the Lord's Prayer, and then you might pray Hail Mary. Now, for every time you pray the Lord's Prayer in the rosary, you pray Hail Mary 10 times. And you don't just say Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. You actually pray this prayer, which is called the Hail Mary prayer. See, what has happened is the focus has shifted away from Jesus onto Mary as the one who stands between us and God. And I'm not making this up. This is what has happened. Have a look at the quote there in your outlines from John Paul II. Right, this is Pope John Paul II. He was Pope. He was the last Pope before the current one. Listen to what he has to say. Thus, there is a mediation. Mary places herself between her son and mankind in the reality of their wants, needs and sufferings. Can you see how strange that language is to the language of Hebrews? Right? Well, why do we need Mary to stand in that position? Right? That's the position Jesus holds as the go-between. He goes on, she puts herself in the middle. That is to say, she acts as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. She knows that as such she can point out to her son the needs of mankind, and in fact she has the right to do so. Her mediation is thus in the nature of intercession. Now, can you see what's being said? I think it seems to me the logic sort of goes like this, that you've got Jesus, and he lived this perfect life. He was God and he was man, but somehow Jesus is a bit too perfect to be approachable. So what we need is another mediator between us and Jesus, someone who's going to get Jesus listening to us. And who better than Mary, the mother of Jesus? Because Mary, well, she's tender and kind and approachable. And you think, what? That is exactly what Hebrews is saying about Jesus. So all of a sudden, what has taken place within Roman Catholic teaching, right? And I'm talking about the official teaching of the Catholic Church. They've actually put another mediator between us and God, and that is now Mary, and she is the first port of call to go to with your problems. No wonder the reformers were saying no, but the issue hasn't gone away. Jesus, I think, is still being belittled by being replaced by Mary, his mother, in Catholic teaching. So the New Testament says, now that Jesus has arrived as our high priest, we don't need any other mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one and the only one we need. All right. Now, I want you to come on, because we've said, yes, there's one mediator, but the book of Hebrews says, yes, there's only one sacrifice as well. So come over to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll deal with this one a little bit quicker. Verse 24, therefore Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. Right? So again, it's talking about the tabernacle. He didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared, how many times? Once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, the book of Hebrews is like this, this breakthrough book. Right? What it's saying is that now Jesus has come, he's smashed the Old Testament religion. He's made the whole thing obsolete. Right? We don't need a high priest. Well, we've got one in Jesus. We don't need any other high priest. We don't need a tabernacle. Right? Jesus has taken us into the very presence of God. We don't need any more sacrifices. His was the very last sacrifice that humanity will ever need. His death was enough for the sins of humanity, past, present and future. His death was enough for my sin and your sin. Whether it's sins you've done in the past, stuff you're doing at the moment, or whatever you're doing in the future, his death deals with it all. There's a great song we sing here every now and then. You know, it's called Jesus, My Only Hope. You know that song? Anyway, I won't sing it right now. I felt a song coming on, but I'll just read the words to you. So it goes like, one of the verses goes like this: when Satan's accusations make my poor heart afraid, I hear my King declaring, Father, that debt is paid. Right? It's beautifully expressed. And what it's saying is that, you know, sometimes we doubt our standing before God. Sometimes we feel guilty and ashamed and we think, oh, how could I ever be acceptable before God because I've done that and that. But what it's saying is, yes, Satan may make us feel like that. He may make us squirm and doubt and all that sort of stuff. But when that happens, I hear my King declaring, Father, that debt is paid. And this is the confidence that the book of Hebrews wants us to have. That because of Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, whatever you've done in the past, whatever you're doing at the moment, and whatever you do in the future, it has all been dealt with by the death of Jesus. His death deals with sin once for all. No more sacrifices needed. It is totally sufficient, abundantly sufficient to deal with our sin. Now, I mentioned earlier these three bishops. Can we have a look at them again? Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, right? These guys, one of their big objections to the Catholic Mass was the idea that Jesus was re-sacrificed again and again and again, each time the Mass was conducted. Now, a few years after Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer, after they were executed, the Catholic Church came up with its official doctrine on the Mass. And you see it there in your outlines, the Council of Trent, Session 22, Chapter 6. It says this: the Mass may be properly offered for the sins, punishments, satisfaction and other necessities of the faithful on earth, as well as for those who have died in Christ and are not yet wholly cleansed. Now, any person who writes religious stuff, it's almost always impossible to understand at first reading, right? So, but can you sort of get the vibe of what's being said? What it's saying is when the priest performs the Mass, you know, when they get the bread and the wine and they offer it up to God and they pray the prayers and it turns into the body and blood of Jesus, what they're saying is that's a re-sacrificing of Jesus. So, yes, he died 2,000 years ago, but it's like we sacrifice him again every time we celebrate the Mass. And it not only deals with our sin again and again and again, but it can also deal with the sin of people who are already dead. Right? So if you've got someone you love who's died, and you celebrate the Mass, then you can actually, in part, deal with their sin and see them progressively cleansed so that they can escape purgatory and go to heaven. And you think, why not? It just sounds so totally unbiblical, doesn't it? It is a world away from the book of Hebrews. And that was the official teaching of the Catholic Church 500 years ago, and it has not changed since. And so that is the understanding of what will be going on during the Papal Mass in this coming week at World Youth Day. And so there's a couple of modern quotes there on your outline that I won't bother going through, but they're basically just saying the same thing. But I'll let you read them in your own leisure, but not now. You know, wait till after I finish talking. So I reckon, like the reformers, we want to say, no, Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again and again. That's just totally contrary to what Hebrews are saying. Hebrews are saying he was offered once in sacrifice, and that's enough for me and for the sins of the world forever. And so what I do is I don't need to offer him in sacrifice again. I just need to trust God's promise that through Jesus' death I am washed clean, that my sin has been taken away. It's just so simple and so beautiful. So this brings me on to the final question, and that is, what's the final question? Are we still Protestants today? Are we still Protestants today? Now let me say a few things about this, and then you can sort of fire any questions. First thing I want to say is the world we live in is a very different world to the world 500 years ago in England. 500 years ago, they called society Christendom. Did you hear that word? Christendom. I don't always say my words very clearly, right? I'll say it once more. Christendom. And so the whole idea with that was that not only was the Catholic Church, I suppose, in charge of all the churches, but it was also incredibly influential in all the governments around Europe, like, you know, France, Spain, England, right? So the idea of having government and having church, they had sort of fused together. And there was very little tolerance of any divergent views, right? So if you sort of disagreed on anything, then you were likely to get burned at the stake. And that happened to people on both sides of the equation. Protestants were killed under Queen Mary and others, but under King Henry VIII, who decided to become Protestant, there was people executed under him as well who were Catholic. So it was happening on both sides of the religious fence, so to speak. Now, 500 years later, we are in such a different society, right? Our society is post-Christian here in Australia. It's a multicultural society. So you've got Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, Christians, Jews, you name it, you know, Baha'i, all this sort of stuff. And they're all free to believe and worship in whatever the way they want, as long as it doesn't limit the freedom of other people. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but I actually think that on the whole, that's a really good thing. It's actually really good to be able to have freedom to differ in our beliefs without fearing that we're going to be killed for it. I think it's one of those freedoms that we want to protect and hold on to. And within our multicultural society, some people would say, well, why don't we just join in with the Catholics? Why don't we just just sweep the differences under the carpet and sort of say, we've got more in common than we do have as differences, you know, and for the world looking on, You know, we're in this post-Christian society. How confusing is it for them, for people looking in on Christianity and seeing Christians constantly fighting? You know, if the Christians can't get along with one another, then why should I even give it a look? Do you feel that sort of? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, you think about non-Christian mates. You know, at work or what's the female for mates? Oh, you can have female mates, can't you? Anyway, all right, you think about them, and they don't know much about Christianity, and all they see is these Catholics and Protestants, and they seem to always be arguing against each other, and it's just really confusing. And so you say, well, you know, we all believe in God, you know, Catholics, Protestants believe in God, we believe in Jesus, so why don't we just say, let's embrace what we have in common and just, I suppose, try to minimalise the focus on the differences. Now, do you feel the temptation to go down that line? You don't, Corinne. Okay, well, I'm with you, Corinne. Put a big X up there. That is the wrong way to go. And let me tell you why. These guys who died 450 years ago, they didn't die lightly. They believed that what was at stake was not just petty little arguments. They believed that people's eternal salvation was at stake in these issues. Now, we've looked at them over the last 3 weeks. Grace alone, right? It's only by grace, not by our works, that we're saved. The Bible alone. The Bible alone is our supreme authority in understanding God. And we look tonight at Christ alone. He's our only mediator, our only sacrifice. And the Reformer said, these truths, once you compromise them, you undermine Christianity completely. So they said, these truths are worth dying for. And I want to say, the issues haven't changed. They are still worth dying for today, because the eternal salvation of you guys and of people out there is at stake over these issues. So you don't want to just ignore the differences and pretend they don't matter. But the other option that sometimes happens is, I suppose, we don't want to rekindle the sectarian hatred. And, you know, if you have ever had time in Northern Ireland or something like that, you sort of get a feel that Catholics and Protestants just hate each other. And over the last 500 years, there's been a long history of that sort of thing. And if you're born in Northern Ireland, and if you're born into a Protestant family, then it's very early on. You know you hate the Catholics. You mightn't understand what they believe, you mightn't understand what you believe, but you just know they're Catholic and you hate them. And the young Catholic boy who grows up, they think exactly the same thing about the Protestant. Now, I've got no idea of what the issues are. It's just this, it's almost like a racial hatred. Right? It's totally... it discredits Christ. Now, it's interesting that I'm speaking about these things today, because just yesterday in Northern Ireland, they had a march of the Orange Order. Now, it sounds bizarre, but do you know what I'm talking about? The March of the Orange Order? The Orange Order are these Protestants who, you know, a couple of times a year will march through the streets of Northern Ireland. And every time they march, it's like throwing wood on the fire of these racial hatred, you know, and there'll be... it's like the March of the Orange Men is like Protestants saying, we won, you know, and I think there's some battle back in the 1600s that between... Anyway, I don't even know the history, but when these guys march... you know, the Catholics in Northern Ireland hate it, and it just refuels these long-standing racial tensions. And I say, no, we've got to get beyond that sort of stuff that can sometimes just be irrational racism. And along the same sort of lines, we've got to be careful that we don't mock or ridicule people just because they are Catholic or just because they believe something else to us, whatever it is. Now, this is one of the reasons why during this last 3 weeks, I keep speaking about the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Because I want to say, Yes, I know what the official teaching of the Catholic Church is, but I don't know what an individual Catholic person believes. And if you surveyed, you know, if you go down to World Youth Day and survey Catholics, you'll find that there's a huge spectrum of beliefs amongst individual Catholics. So the important thing is, let's not get into this Catholic bashing, but let's thoughtfully critique the teachings of the Catholic Church. So it brings us on to the third way to go. Have we got a tick? Oh, that's meant to have a big tick next to it, right? And the tick has disappeared. But the third option is, let's speak the truth in love. And I get that phrase from Ephesians chapter 4. But the whole idea is, yes, the truth matters, right? These truths, right, our eternal salvation before God rides on some of these truths. Right? Let's not water these truths down, but let's speak these truths in love. So the whole goal is not to win the argument. Right? So sometimes you can sort of get caught up in religious debates where you sort of feel like it's just two people trying to badger one another into winning an argument or to prove that you're in the right. That's not the goal. The goal is love. The goal is, I want to bring this person to grow in their knowledge of Christ. I want to bring them closer to Christ, build them up in Him. And so sometimes that involves pointing out error, but I point out error not to shove it in the other person's face, but because I want them to come to grasp the truth. And I do that in love. Does that also make sense? I've got time for one question or two, if Pete's very kind to me. You got any questions out there? And I'll deal with them pretty quick because I've run out of time.
So you're saying don't go protest?
Am I saying don't go protest? Well, if you mean by that handing out condoms on the street in Sydney, you know, or something like that, or saying, you know, a T-shirt. What would a T-shirt have on it, Corinne?
This is an annoying shirt.
This is an annoying shirt. No, so there are some ways of protesting that are unhelpful, right? And are just going to refuel that sectarian hatred. Yet, we have still got something to protest, I believe. Right? There are still differences that are significant enough that we don't just want to sweep them under the carpet, but the way we conduct our protest is by speaking the truth in love. Right? And so often that will happen in the context of friendships. You know, you have a friend who's Catholic. What we want to do is try to lovingly bring them to focus on Christ and not on all this other stuff. And sometimes it'll involve talking about what Catholics believe, but sometimes it's just saying, hey, come to Bible study with us. You know, you believe in the Bible, we believe in the Bible. Come and let's have a look at the Bible together. One more question? Yep, Naomi.
I was just having
a question. You said last week that there was a slightly different translation of the Bible. You know, these passages in Hebrews. Yeah. I'm not sure. Yep. Can't answer that question. Sorry about that. How about a letter in prayer? And then I'll take a seat. Let's pray. God, our Father, thanks for your word that really shines the light on Jesus as our great mediator. Thank you that he has come in and is the go-between. Thank you that he understands us, that he sympathises with us in our weakness, that he pleads our cause in your presence. Thank you that even when we doubt, that he pleads our cause and he says, Father, that debt is paid. So that we know that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we pray that we will never let go of Christ, and that we pray that you'll use us to point others to Christ as well. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for that, Dave.
So what a great thing it is that, yeah, Jesus is our one and only mediator between us and God, and that his sacrifice is once for all. So that's an awesome thing to hear. Maybe you heard that for the first time tonight, or maybe you're just reminded of that.